that reading the Bible is important?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Why? Why is it important that you read the Bible? Right? It's because reading the Bible brings you closer to God. You learn about God. Often God speaks to you through His Word, and knowing about God helps you draw closer to God. Reading the Bible is important. Did you know that for centuries, that was actually not a commonly held belief in the church? For centuries, people didn't read the Bible. They couldn't. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So, in October, I believe it was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 debate points, theological debate points, on the bulletin board in town, which happened to be the doors of the local church. I had the privilege of being in Wittenberg a number of years ago, and they said, well, that was actually what everybody did, is they, if they wanted to debate a topic in kind of a public forum, the church door was where you nailed the topics you were willing to debate. And so that's what Martin Luther did. He had 95 theological topics he was going to debate about in the church, and that was kind of what sparked, or what we mark as the beginning of, the Reformation, even though there was a lot of stuff leading up to that moment. But in the Reformation, one of the major emphases of all of the Reformers, not just Martin Luther, was the Bible for everybody. The Bible for everybody. The Bible needed to be translated into the language that people spoke, because up until that point, the Bible was only available in Latin. So if you didn't speak Latin, you couldn't read the Bible. But beyond just being in Latin, translating it to the common language, most people couldn't read. So, one of the first things that helped shape the Reformation, Martin Luther and Gutenberg got together. Gutenberg invented the printing press. So Martin Luther got him to start printing a German translation of the Bible, out of Latin into German, which is, you know, because they were in Germany. And other reformers in different countries followed suit. In Geneva, they started printing an English translation of the Bible that predated the King James Version by a good 50 years. And so they started printing the Bible in everybody's local language so they could access it, but realized that literacy was a problem. So one of the emphases in the Reformation was teaching people how to read so that they could read the Bible for themselves. In England, often pastors, one of their roles was to help take families where nobody could read and partner them with a family in the church where somebody at least could read. The families would get together daily or at least several times a week and have family worship together. They would sing hymns, they would pray together, but they would have access to read the Bible and hear it for themselves in their own language. And so then, along with that, came a big emphasis on teaching people how to read so they could read the Bible for themselves. The goal of these literacy programs wasn't just education. There was a huge impact on education. I think it's not a coincidence that the Enlightenment came after the Reformation, where suddenly you have this big emphasis on reading, and people start reading more and more and writing. And so there was a huge impact in terms of education. But the goal was not just to educate people. The goal was to teach people how to read so that they could encounter God's Word for themselves. Now today, in the West at least, literacy isn't really an issue. Most people growing up in North America learn how to read in school. If you struggle with a learning disability, there's help now. So literacy usually isn't an issue for us today. What is the big issue facing people in North America? The big issue that we face is social isolation, loneliness, depression, and even suicide. This is the big crisis facing North America right now. If you don't believe me, Peter Waddell, our usher, is a counselor at the university, and he can tell you about the skyrocketing rates of anxiety, depression, loneliness, and suicide. The number of suicides on campus in the past year is, in a year or two, is through the roof, and this is a national crisis. What does the good news, what does the gospel have to say to people who are lonely and isolated and depressed and suicidal? Does it have any good news for them? Well, of course it does. It has wonderful good news. That good news is that there are relationships. You can have a relationship with God. You can have a relationship with his people. The gospel is good news for people who are lonely and isolated and depressed. You know, Christianity, the new family of Jesus, is all about agape love, and that is a relationship word. And so it's ironic that we live in the communication age, but all we're communicating is information. All we're communicating are letters and words. In our communication age, we are losing relationships. You know, people often comment and lament. They see their kids get together, and they're all sitting there on their own devices next to each other. And they're not talking to each other. They're not even interacting, you don't think. Right? People lament that, oh, we're always on our devices. This is a problem for a lot of us. This is a problem for me and Amy. We realize we're always on our devices. All of our communication, we're killing relationships. The gospel is good news for people who need relationships. But, so this is why we're doing emotionally healthy relationships. We need to learn relationship skills. But let me clarify, emotionally healthy relationships is not the gospel. Okay, it's not the gospel. It is a specific way of applying the gospel to our culture's deepest wounds. Okay, so just like food aid or medical aid can be done with or without Jesus, so these, just like literacy can be taught with or without Jesus, these emotionally healthy relationship skills that we're learning can be done with or without Jesus. Sometimes you might read these skills and you think, well, isn't this just good counseling? Well, yeah, it is. Just like teaching literacy is good education, and providing food or medical aid is good food, it's good nutrition. But the difference is when it's founded on Jesus, when it's based and motivated by who Jesus is, what Jesus is doing in your life, and what you hope Jesus will do in somebody else's life, it has a profoundly different impact. It has a profoundly different effect. We even see this in North America in addiction programs. Groups like Teen Challenge. We've had members from Teen Challenge come and speak to us on a number of times over the years. It's been a while. But Teen Challenge is often the focus of government studies and international studies as to why is their success rate so high. Other addiction programs have a very low success rate in the long term. People go through them, and within a year or two, they're back using drugs. They go to Teen Challenge, which is a Christian-based addiction treatment program, and they come out, and they're better for the rest of their lives. What's the difference? The difference is Jesus at the core and as the reason and motivation for what they're doing. So in the same way, with emotionally healthy relationships, it is effective because Jesus is at the core of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Okay, so then providing food aid, providing literacy, providing addiction help, if Jesus is at the core and your motivation for doing it, it's profoundly different and profoundly more effective. So in Canada, we need relationship skills like food aid in a drought-stricken land. All right, we don't have trouble with food, most of us, but Canada, food security is not a problem. We need relationship skills. We need relationship skills based on Jesus. So in the same way that we would, in decades gone by, we might send missionaries to do food aid to a country in Africa, now we need people with relationship skills in the name of Jesus helping us learn how to have healthy relationships. And it is as bad as a famine in Canada. In the Reformation, in order to know the Word of God, they had to do a lot of literacy training. In Canada, in order to know the love of God, we need to do a lot of relationship training. And that's what we're talking about and doing with emotionally healthy relationships, right? 500 years ago, they realized people are going to get into God's Word, they got to learn how to read. Today, we realize that people are going to get into God's love, they got to learn how to have relationships. And so this is what we're doing. This is the foundation for what we're learning and doing and applying. And it can be a steep learning curve, even for those of us who have been in church for decades. Now, one specific area that we need special training in relationships is conflict. Okay, it is no coincidence that this is kind of the culmination of the emotionally healthy relationship skills. All right, we need help with clean fighting, with conflict, and dealing with conflict when we bump up against each other. Now, clean fighting, in a lot of ways, is about not fighting dirty. So dirty fighting includes things like the silent treatment, or responding with sarcasm, or controlling people, or blame shifting, violence, or sabotaging the relationship, or treating somebody with contempt. These are all dirty fighting techniques that, to be honest, most of us are guilty of at least some of these some of the time. Now, Scripture has a lot to say about conflict. When we recall last week, we talked about C.S. Lewis's image of a fleet of ships traveling together, and their goals are to not bump into each other, to keep their own vessel ship shape, and then to know where they're going. Right? So we used that illustration last week, and Scripture talks a lot about what happens when we bump into each other. And so today, we're going to talk a little bit more about bumping into each other. Last week is about, hey, I just bumped into somebody, I need to check if the problem is my ship, my vessel isn't ship shape. Today, we're going to get into the, no, okay, I figured out what's wrong with my vessel, but there's still something wrong with their vessel, and we need to have a conversation about the fact that we bumped into each other. So I want to give some context for a scripture passage. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Our ushers will get a Bible to you. We're going to be reading from Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, it's important. One of the things I learned, I've heard this verse before many times, but one of the things I learned this week in preparing the sermon is the context in which this passage comes. Leading up to our text, Matthew includes three stories from Jesus of self-denial. Back at the end of Matthew 17, Jesus is challenged about paying the temple tax, and Jesus is like, look, I'm the son of God. I don't have to pay the temple tax. But because I don't want to cause offense and scandal with you guys, I'll pay the temple tax. And he tells Peter to go throw his line in the water and catch a fish, and the fish in its mouth has enough coins to pay Jesus' temple tax and Peter's. Right? So Jesus, in an act of self-denial, pays the temple tax that he knows he shouldn't really have to pay. That's followed up by the disciples talking about who's the greatest, who's the greatest. Jesus pulls forward a child and says, this is the greatest. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be humble, like a child. And then Jesus says, look, if your eye or your hand is causing you to stumble, if it's causing offense or sin, a relationship issue between you and God, cut off the hand, gouge out the eye. It is better to deny yourself a hand or an eye and be able to have a good relationship with God. So three stories of self-denial, and then he tells the story of the parable of the lost sheep. Right? If there's one sheep lost, the shepherd will leave the 99 to go find that sheep. Pursuit of the lost sheep. And then our passage, Matthew 18, 15 to 17, is an application of the parable of the lost sheep. It's an example of what it looks like to pursue the lost sheep. So please read with me Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If you have one in the church Bibles, page 695. So 695 in the church Bibles, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So there's a lot going on in this passage that we need to clarify. What does it say? It's interesting, I mentioned this is an example of pursuing the lost sheep. And so the lost sheep is the brother who is caught in sin, who has sinned against you. Now, right after this passage, Peter comes to Jesus and he's heard this application of the lost sheep, and Peter is going to be very generous. He says, Jesus, how many times must I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven? Because like the standard of the day was three. So Peter's being generous. If I forgive him, I'll forgive him seven times. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. So the brother is a member of the Christian community. The brother is a fellow believer. It's important to take note of this, that Jesus is not talking about when a non-believer sins against you. Jesus has other things to say about when a non-believer sins against you, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But it's important to recognize the brother is a fellow member of the family of Jesus, a fellow believer. Paul says, do not condemn the world. He says, who am I to judge the world in 1 Corinthians 5:12? He's like, look, that's up to God to judge the world. But we are responsible for people in the church. We are responsible for and to other Christians. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. When it's another Christian, you have a different responsibility than if the person isn't a believer. In the new family of Jesus, I am my brother's keeper. We often say, what, am I my brother's keeper? You realize that's quoting Cain, who killed Abel, and God says, where's your brother? He's like, what, am I my brother's keeper? God's answer is, yeah, you are. Be careful who you quote. Galatians 6:1 says, when your brother is caught in sin, ensnared in sin, you who have received the Spirit should restore him gently. And yet be careful that you are not also ensnared in sin. And I think in that passage, it's not just ensnared in the brother's sin, but there are lots of other sins that we can be ensnared in when we go to correct a brother. We may not be gentle, we may be judgmental, we may be harsh, we may be critical, we may gossip about it. Right? So Paul says, Jesus says, when your brother is ensnared in sin or has sinned against you, you do have a responsibility to help them and to confront them in a healthy way. One of the quotations on the screen in the beginning, Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 says, reprove your brother, correct your brother, do not harbor anger against them, because otherwise you will receive condemnation yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's that famous verse that Jesus quotes as what's the most important law in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself says you need to help and confront and look after your brother or sister in Leviticus, fellow Israelite, in Jesus' context, your fellow Christian, who is caught in sin, who is stumbling in sin or has sinned against you. Now, go and show means that the initiative is ours. This is hard. This is one of the first hard parts about this passage, about this teaching. Last week we looked at Ephesians 4, and one of those verses says, make every effort to keep the bond of peace. We talked about the fact the initiative is ours. I will tell you, my tendency when somebody has sinned against me is that I am going to wait for them to come and apologize to me. They know what they did wrong. They should come to me. And Jesus says, no, you need to go to them. Because we're supposed to be growing to be more like Jesus. And Jesus did not wait for us to come to him. We're coming up to Christmas, the marking and celebration of the incarnation. That is the ultimate example of one who has been sinned against going to show this offending brother their sin. Jesus came to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we're going to be a little chip off the old block, then when somebody sins against us, we got to take a deep breath. And we have to go to them instead of waiting for them to constantly come to us, which is what we like. So what then are we to show? Right now, let's say, suppose I actually get up the gumption and I'm going to go show my brother, I'm going to take the initiative. My temptation is to go show my brother what you did wrong. How dare you? This is what you did to me. That's what we do. We go show them that we're right. We go put them in their place. Jesus says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do either. So I'm wrong again. Actually, what we're to show them, the word show means that yes, you were to have it out with them. Yes, you were to expose what they have done to them. But it is to help them see their sin for what it is. Which means the basic assumption is that when your brother has sinned against you, assume they didn't realize that they were sinning against you. And you need to show them that in gentleness. This is saying don't be too harsh, but don't ignore it. You need to show them their sin for what purpose? That they will turn in repentance. And it says, look, it's just the two of you. Our temptation is to go talk to 16 other people first. Can you believe what this person did? gosh, oh, that is so horrible. Oh my goodness, isn't that wrong? Wow, wow, they should know better. No, you need to honor the integrity of the brother who has sinned against you and their reputation and go to them privately. Say, hey, you know, when you did this, this is what it did to me. With the hope that, oh my goodness, I had no idea. And they turn. So this is go see them privately instead of gossiping and public shaming. The goal is not to win, but to win him over. Jesus does not say, go to your brother and win the argument. Go to your brother, show him your sin so that show him his sin so that you are the winner. He says, go to your brother, show him his sin so that you may win him over. You may win him over. Not put him or her in their place, not to get revenge, not to be superior, which are our typical approaches to conflict. My approach to conflict management is to win the conflict. Right? No. My approach to conflict in Christ needs to be to win the person over. Win is a missionary word. Win is a missionary word. Remember, this is an application of the lost sheep. The believer who is in sin is the lost sheep whom we are to pursue to bring back into the fold. We're not to go shame them. We're not to tell them that we're going to show them up. We're not to go to win the argument. Because what is our usual goal when we go into an argument, right? We're going to be right. We're going to be ready. We're going to show them, which is self-centered. And yet agape love that we always talk about here at Priory is an other-centered love, focused on other people and their well-being. Right? When we usually go into conflict, we're self-centered. Jesus is saying, when you go into conflict with your brother who's in sin, you are to be other-centered. Your goal is to be his or her restoration. I usually go in for my own restoration. Now, this is what it means to speak the truth in love. Right? Jesus isn't saying, ignore the truth of their sin, sweep it under the carpet for the sake of peace. Jesus is saying, no, you can't ignore the sin, but you have to go in love, which is the other person's spiritual well-being. If they're caught in sin, you have to confront them so that they repent and that they're restored. The goal is that the sinning brother repents. That means, what does repentance mean? Repentance means changing our trajectory so we are headed straight for God. Now, sometimes for non-believers, that means, oh, wow, my trajectory is going to change 180 degrees. But for Christians, we still need those course corrections. Maybe it's only a 30-degree change. Maybe it's a 15-degree change. Maybe it's a 90. I don't know. But we need repentance to change our trajectory to being back towards God. And if that's our goal in conflict is, I need to show you because I don't think you're right with God right now. And that's what my primary goal is, that you're right with God. Whereas most of the time we go into conflict looking for our own vindication. Look what you did to me. Look how you hurt me. That's my goal, is I want you to know how you hurt me so you say you're sorry. But that's not to be our goal. Our goal needs to be, look at how you've hurt God. You need to get right with God. I'm worried about you. This is where it actually, some of the texts, some of the early manuscripts just have, if your brother has sinned, and others have, if your brother has sinned against you. And to be honest, it doesn't really make a difference. Because if you see your brother caught in sin, you're to go approach them with repentance. And if the sin is against you, okay, be that as it may. But when you see somebody that's here against sin, your goal is that they get right with God. They need rescue. But what if it doesn't work? What if you go to them and they're like, that's not a sin. It's not my problem. I didn't do it. Get out of my face. What if they don't agree? What if they don't repent? Well, that's where you need to go and take one or two other people. Now, the extra people are there to persuade, not to punish. I've seen a lot of application, and probably been guilty myself, of applying this verse of saying, I'm going to take these two people as backup, and I'm going to come argue with you again with my cronies as my backup. But if you read the text carefully, take one or two others along with you. And if your brother does not listen to them. So this means the two or three, the one or two people agree about the situation. They agree with your diagnosis that your brother has been caught in sin. Now, sometimes you go to one or two people, you say, look, this is how the brother's caught in sin, and they say, I'm not sure you're understanding this problem. So sometimes we need correction. Sometimes we go to our brother, we have this confrontation, and they don't listen, and we have to go get a second opinion. Am I wrong on this? And say, no, you're not wrong on this. And you say, okay, well then we need to go again to our brother together, and now the other people are the ones talking. You're there. Whoop. You're there, but they're the ones saying, look, you know, this is a problem. You need to be brought back in. Now, sometimes they don't listen then either, and then you escalate it to the church, the congregation. The word church means the assembled people, the gathered people. It's not just like this church, but the gathering, the congregation, the called people of God. Then and only then are you to expand the scope of the conversation to include the broader people. Up until this point, only you, the brother who has sinned, and then one or two other people even know about it. And then the church has the same goal. They're there to persuade, not to punish. They're there to win the brother over. Now, the text then says, if he doesn't even listen to the whole church, then you can treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector, which means to ostracize or to shun. Let me point out something important here that, again, is often lost in the English translation. Many times people use this as a diagram for church discipline, which if the church confronts the individual and the individual doesn't listen, then the whole church shuns that person. And that is not what the text says. The text says, if they don't listen to the entire church, you, the individual who has been sinned against, have permission not to continue in relationship with this person. This you is singular. You alone have permission to ostracize or shun or put this person in quarantine, not the whole church. This is not a you boot them out, you're gone. One person has permission. This is the personal limit of having tried to win your brother over and then ending the relationship. So what does this mean? Well, the first thing is, who is my brother, right? When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, the young lawyer says, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, this has the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who is my brother? In the new family of Jesus, we are all brothers and sisters, okay? It's not about outsiders. It's not about non-Christians. It's, you see a non-Christian living a sinful life, you go to them and you confront them, and if they don't listen, you take two others. No, that's not God's master plan of evangelism, is to have the church criticizing people outside the church for their sinful behavior. That is not what Jesus is saying whatsoever. Jesus actually says in the Sermon on the Mount that when somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. That's for people outside the church. When a non-Christian comes, and because you're a believer, they curse you, revile you, mistreat you, you turn the other cheek. Now, I would also say in the sad but unfortunately too often case of a person in the new family of Jesus sins against you, in that moment, turn the other cheek. When you have cooled off and cooler heads prevail and you've done the necessary work, then you can go and confront your brother about having sinned against you. In the moment, turn the other cheek. Then pursue these three levels of restoration. Because your brother you are to confront in love. Galatians 6, 1, we've talked about that before. The goal is to restore. Baptism into the new family of Jesus means that the other person's life is our business. Because it affects the church's witness, affects Jesus' reputation, and affects the individual's salvation. You know, my family, I'm originally from the States, my family's all living in the States again, and there is huge uproar right now about all sorts of stuff going on where public figures and government officials and stuff have been accused of inappropriate behavior with women. And there's one guy right now, Roy Moore, who has been pursuing, 14-year-olds. And the most horrendous thing I have heard is Christians trying to defend his actions. Okay? This is killing the church's reputation. They are our brother or sister in Christ. As Christians, their life is our business. We do need to confront them about this privately, and then escalate as necessary. But when we just let the Christians go on with their horrendous behavior and say, well, it's not my business, guess what? We all suffer for it. Jesus' name suffers for it. The church's reputation suffers for it. And it makes my job a whole lot harder. It is our business when they are in the new family of Jesus. We are to treat our brothers seriously as a person and with impressive carefulness. So the response to what's going on in the States is not a Twitter war, not Facebook posts about how horrible this person is, right? So we can maybe speak in generalities, but this is not the way to confront the offender. We are to go in private. We are to be other-centered, even in conflict, whereas we are usually self-centered in conflict. I'm very guilty of that. But our goal on all of these levels is restoring the brother to repentance and reconciliation. That is, our goal is always that the person who has sinned get right with God and get right with one another. Usually our approach to conflict is that I want to feel better. And that's not going to be our goal. Our goal is to be that. I want your relationship with God to be on good terms, because I am responsible for you. And I want our relationship to be on good terms. And even if it turns out our relationship can't be on good terms, I still want your relationship with God to be on good terms. That's what it's saying. Right? This is hard. Just a few little verses. It's so hard. I know my dad is a theologian. He taught theology for many years, and people often have tough questions, and, you know, in apologetic circles, they always have these tough, convoluted questions, and my dad says, you know, the most troubling things in the Bible are not the things I don't understand. They're the things I do understand, and they're so hard to do. Some confrontation is more sinful than the sin it confronts. And how often are we guilty of that as individuals? As a church, we confront sin in a public way, in a shaming way, without any attempts at reconciliation or restoration. We just boot people out. We just cut them off and shun them, right? This is convicting stuff. How radically different would it be if the new family of Jesus was known for conflict centered on reconciliation and restoration? What if that was the church's reputation? Wouldn't that be great? So step one is assume your brother is unaware of the sinful nature of his or her actions. Assume the best. And then privately show them and call on them for repentance, assuming that when their eyes are open to the nature of their sin, that because of their relationship with Jesus, they'll be, oh my gosh, horrified, I'm sorry. That's your goal going into it. Now, that may not always happen. But remember the lost sheep parable. Here we are applying it. How do we all go after that one sheep who's lost? Right? There's an important step, or actually a number of important steps, before the confrontation. Before confrontation comes forgiveness. And this is where I think we usually get the steps backwards and why we blow it completely. I do. The big struggle for me is, where does repentance fit with forgiveness? I struggle with that interpersonally. I struggle with it theologically, right? Forgiveness, well, you know, does God only forgive us when we're repentant? Does that mean that I only have to forgive somebody if they're repentant? How does that work, right? Where do repentance and forgiveness fit? Well, forgiveness is unilateral. That means forgiveness is up to one person. Reconciliation is bilateral. It involves both or all parties. Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Right after this, right? That's the next passage. And Jesus says 77 times, or 70 times 7. He doesn't say, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he repents? He just says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, one of the most difficult lines in that prayer is, forgive us as we forgive. So much ink has been spilled over. What does it mean, as? Forgive us as we forgive the others? Because we don't want to forgive other people, and yet we want Jesus to forgive us. This is hard. What the consistent message is, you need to forgive even when the person isn't repentant. Let me give you a couple examples of why that's so important. What if the person dies? What if the person moves away? Then you're stuck. So forgiveness is what we do on our own, and this is where last week's message is so helpful, the ladder of integrity. To figure out what is going on inside me, what is my ownership in this, how am I being, you know, affected, maybe even doing an explore the iceberg first. because I need to forgive before I can confront. Forgiveness and reconciliation are both hard. And sometimes when you go to a person and they are repentant, it makes forgiving them easier. But the call Jesus places on his people is that we need to forgive first. Here Jesus gives us guidelines on when it's okay not to reconcile. Right? So assuming you have forgiven the person, now how do you pursue a reconciled relationship? Jesus says, you know, here are the criteria where you can shun or ostracize or quarantine this person. In other words, where you are allowed to break fellowship with this person. Now, to be honest, how often do we see this at work, and how often do we apply this ourselves? How often do Christians follow the guidelines of only shunning somebody, of only cutting off the relationship after they have gone through, I'm going to talk to them privately? Rarely we even do that. If I can't get through to them privately, I'll ask one or two other people to see if they can help reconcile us. And if they don't do that, then we'll take it to the gathered assembly. And then they don't do, you know, I don't think I've ever seen that happen, but I know a lot of people who shun each other in churches. Jesus is clear we are to forgive regardless of apology. The Lord's Prayer, it's right there. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There isn't a little footnote once they've repented, once they've apologized. I wish there was. So this is very hard to do, to forgive first, but it is central to confronting the person well. Forgiveness before a confrontation changes the motives of the confrontation. When I go into confrontation, I want to be right. I want to get an apology. I want to be recognized that I was harmed. I want my retribution. That's what I want when I go into conflict. And yet that's not the Christian way of going into conflict at all. All along the goal is other-centered, the repentance and restoration of the other party. If we come in hot, if we come in looking for vindication, if we come in looking to be proved right, if we come in looking that, hey, if I get you to apologize, I am free of all responsibility, we're going to blow it. We're going to destroy it because we're being self-centered, not other-centered. This is the hardest skill in these 8 weeks because this is the one where you have to get your own heart right with God before you can do this. If you read Matthew's gospel as a whole, and you look at where Jesus talks about conflict, interpersonal conflict, and you kind of put those together, there's a beautiful but convicting pattern. First, if you are the offensive one, if you are the offender, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look, if you're the offender and you're about to offer your sacrifice, you're about to try and get right with God, and you realize your brother has something against you because you have offended them, you drop what you are doing and you go be reconciled to them before you try and get reconciled with God. So the offender goes to the offended. Second dynamic, if you are the offended person, you forgive the offender regardless of if they have come to you or not. That is the Lord's Prayer. Right? Daily, we are to be forgiving those who have offended us, regardless of their apology. If you make that a daily practice, I don't, but if you make that a daily practice, I can guarantee if you are thorough about it and sincere about it, in 5 years, you will find that to be life-changing. Forgiving the people who have offended you before they've apologized. And finally, our text, the offended person goes to the offender. We pursue them because we want them to be restored, because daily we've already forgiven them as the one who has sinned against us. Now, that first conversation going through the person is scary, and it can be hard, and it's so easy to blow it. So how can we do it well? This is where our skill comes in for clean fighting. When confronting a brother, we must avoid common dirty fighting techniques. So we've got to clear our heart, clear our mind of sarcasm, bitterness, rage, trying to be right, trying to put them down, trying to put them in their place, shame them. We have to give up our right for retribution. So we have to get rid of these dirty fighting techniques because those are about us, those are self-centered. Second, before confronting a brother, we must search and clear our own heart. So this is where these previous skills come in, like, you know, the community temperature reading. You say, you know, I'm puzzled that this happened. And maybe there's an explanation that you didn't know. Or, you know, I noticed that you do this. I would prefer that. Or explore the iceberg. Why? Is this making me so mad? Why is this bothering me so much? Maybe the person hasn't sinned. Maybe you have an old wound. Or maybe it's a preference. right? So you need to explore the iceberg. Good chance to use incarnational listening with somebody. After you've explored the iceberg and you're still struggling, you go and you talk to another person about it and they can help you process that. But what is the issue? If you do then climb the ladder of integrity, because it helps you name what the actual issue is, and it helps you articulate your feelings about this event, about this issue, because you need to have that worked out before you can confront your brother effectively. Right? So this is where you are building on all of these other seven skills, putting them all to work in order to do this one last one. So this requires a lot of work and planning on your part. So then you request a time with them. You can't just ambush them or expect them to do it at the drop of a hat. If they're familiar with emotionally healthy relationships, you can say, you know what, I need to find a time where you and I can have a clean fight. Okay. All right, something's up, right? And then they'll come into it hopefully a little bit more prepared, not ambushed. But even if they don't know these skills, you need to pick a time, right, when they can give you their undivided attention and you can have a degree of privacy. When confronting your brother, use I statements. Oh, it's so easy to come in, you. But we need to use I statements, right? Well, if I'm saying you all the time, I'm other-centered. That's actually one of those cases where you're not to be other-centered. I noticed that, this. You know, the value I hold that's being violated in the situation is this, and respectfully, would you? Or I feel this, would you, please? Okay? So you go into it and you share it well, using these emotionally healthy skills, and then, if they're familiar with it, they will listen respectfully. And they will briefly share their perspective or their feelings. Maybe they didn't realize, maybe they have a different take on it. But then they will either agree to your request or part of it, and that's the other thing too, is you need to have a specific request. They might not agree with any of it, and then you need to keep working. And then you put together your agreement and pick a time where you're going to review it in the future. Hey, we're going to revisit this in 3 weeks or whatever it might be. And see. Okay? Now, these are baby steps in learning how to confront a brother. Okay, if you're aware that somebody's having an affair, this is probably not the first place to start using these skills, because that's a big thing. Now, it doesn't mean you never confront the person. It means you need to learn and develop your skills for confronting in a healthy way. Also, one of those two people that you get to bring along, it's entirely appropriate that that person is a trained counselor. Maybe you need to talk to that person, and they need to talk to, you know, and facilitate that discussion. That is totally appropriate for one of, you know, if you bring one or two, for one of those people to be counseling. Relationships matter. Okay, our relationship with God matters, our relationship with one another matters. In the new family of Jesus, this is what God is all about. Relationships and agape love in practice. The lost sheep parable being applied. And our culture needs this so badly. It's like learning to read so people can read the Bible. We have to learn to have relationships so we can experience God's love. Who knows? Maybe, hopefully, 500 years from now, they'll be looking back and saying, thank God for those courageous Christians in the early 21st century who made a stand about relationships and took the time to learn relationship skills and look at the generations that have been impacted because Christians decided to do something serious about relationships. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen in 500 years. But I do know that if we don't start taking steps now, nothing will happen that's good. So learn relationships. Recognize we are starving for relationships. We need food aid, right? We are in a time of drought relationally. And here the gospel has good news for us if we will apply it. Amen.